Galatians 5, verse 16. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. Let me read that again. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your own good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses or to your nature. Those things are together. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. And let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, back in Galatians 3, Paul uses this interesting word. He uses this word bewitched. He asks the Galatians this question: who has bewitched you? Interesting word. Paul, in using this word, bewitched, is actually saying to these false teachers that they are witches. Bewitched refers to something called the evil eye, which was, in fact, the primary mode of witchcraft in the Mediterranean world. So the evil eye was the witch's spell that slowly sucked the life out of its victim. That was the belief. So Paul is using this word, bewitched, saying that these false teachers are actually, the lies that they're telling you, actually have the power to suck the very life out of you. Martin Luther says this about the commentary of Galatians, and he said, add any religious work to the gospel of grace seems to be a trivial matter. But it does more damage than human reason can imagine. Not only does it obscure the knowledge of grace, but it also removes Christ. Remember, grace and the sinful nature, grace and works righteousness are polar opposites. And when we trust in works righteousness rather than grace, we are now have moved ourselves out of the realm of grace. And what Christ has to offer is no longer available to us. In fact, it removes Christ and all his blessings, and it completely overthrows the gospel. No wonder Paul uses this word bewitched. He knows that this lie, if the Galatian church latch onto it, has the power to suck the very life out of them. So, Holy Spirit, our prayer this morning that you would reveal to us, if there is anything that is sucking that life out of us, would you reveal that to us? That's our prayer. I want you to think about Galatians. It's easy for us to look at Galatians and go, well, that was then, this is now. We don't really relate to that. And I don't think that is true. I think this book, Works Righteousness, Trying Harder, Doing Better, everything that we bring to the table that props us up, that makes us feel good about ourselves, anything that we rely on or tempted to rely on, even our shadows, is really apart from Christ. And those temptations are very real for every one of us. You ever wonder why the Galatians were so easily duped by these false teachers? You ever wonder that? What was it about them was so convincing? Well, they actually looked like Pharisees. They were respected. They were highly disciplined. They appeared to be very godly. They used words, language. They prayed in public in a way that convinced the listener that these people had what they wanted. That their mode of spirituality, their faith was legit and was solid and can be trusted. Luther goes on to say, the holier the heretics seem to be, the more dangerous their cause. If the false teachers had not possessed outstanding gifts and great authority and the appearance of holiness, if they had not claimed to be ministers of Christ and sincere preachers of the gospel, they wouldn't have had such an impression on the Galatians. They were believable. Usually, we too can be duped by these type of leaders who are convincing, who are charismatic, good with words, look good, seem super spiritual on the surface. Their lives seem to be together. And in an age where we can feel very insecure about our faith and about our spiritual lives and where we're at, oftentimes we're very tempted to trust in those types of leaders. So I wonder if you hear and see this, the fact that these two things go hand in hand with works righteousness. Putting weight on our works and trusting in someone else's works go hand in hand. In fact, they're two sides of the same coin. The danger is if we're clinging to this type of leader, we're feeling insecure about our own faith, and then we see somebody who's doing it, and we put our trust in them as a leader to clear up our own insecurities, and we no longer have to go to Christ, then we are now trusting in them rather than Jesus. That's one of the things that Paul is actually poking at. So how did these leaders, and how do these types of leaders, have so much power in our lives, and how did they have so much power in the life of this Galatian church? Well, there's four things I want to quickly highlight. And my prayer is that as we walk through this, that this will actually stir something in our hearts to have compassion and empathy on these types of leaders. And that we would have compassion for ourselves. Because every one of us can relate to one or more of these. Every one of us can actually fall prey to any one of these, whether you are in a position of leadership or not. First is the power of shame. I've always said that shame and false guilt are the worst motivators. They are the worst. They're toxic. In the long run, they're toxic to our souls, but they do produce quick results. If you're a leader, a teacher, someone in a position of authority, it's super easy to actually inflict control on your subordinates in order to get them to do what you want them to do, right? It does produce quick results. How many of us came from a school system or any kind of system where that was used against you and it caused you to obey, right? You listened up. People can easily, in those roles, use shame and false guilt to get things moving. You know, if we grow up believing the lie that God is some despotic perfectionist, we grow up in a home where there's a huge lack of acceptance, or we become prone to believing the lie of religious performance. We actually become susceptible to that lie. We become vulnerable to religious manipulation and control. Power statements, guilt, motivation find a way in our hearts. It's like you throw mud against the wall and it sticks. If we come from these environments, that mud has a way of sticking far easier to us. And that's what Paul is actually teaching, is that when we are secure in our faith and we are trusting in the grace of Christ, it's like a Teflon. And when the mud is thrown against us, it actually doesn't stick. It doesn't land. David Chilton says this about the power of guilt. And maybe you don't even need a quote because you know how easy it is to actually fall prey to false guilt when it's laid on you. Guilt is an extremely powerful force. And he's speaking about false guilt here because godly guilt is good. It actually can draw us to Christ and ask for forgiveness. False guilt is extremely powerful force, and when we feel it, we become distracted, confused, and we feel incompetent. We don't even know what's going on, but we come away from these conversations and we immediately feel false guilt. I don't know if you relate to that. We become overly dependent on others to make decisions for us, and we begin to avoid necessary confrontations and independent actions. We become slaves. That's the power of false guilt. I think there's people sitting in churches all across BC, all across North America, all around the world, who are haunted by fear that for some reason, a decision they made in their past, fear that they've somehow missed God's perfect will for their lives, maybe even missed God's calling on their lives. They live with regret. They live with this niggling, this lie, shame, false guilt, rubbing our nose in our past. And as a result, driving them to overcompensation, trying to make up for their imagined sin. And how do they work that off? Works righteousness. That's how we do it. Ken Blue, in his book on spiritual abuse, says this: those who are brought up to believe that God is a perfectionist tyrant will be vulnerable to leaders who call for religious performance as a way to please him. Others who suffer chronic guilt and seek to assuage that guilt through religious works are potential victims of leaders who manipulate and control them. Shame, guilt statements have power. And if you come from that system, you know how easy it is to succumb to it. Like I said, it does produce instant results, but in the long run, it's toxic for both the one who receives it and the one who gives it. The second is insecurity. Ken Blue says that there's a number of types of leaders who can be abusive, but the most common type, from his years of experience, is those who feel insignificant and seek significance by gaining dominion over others. He says that this type of leader is plagued by inner doubts and fears, and likely they come from home environments, they come from backgrounds where they felt small, they felt insignificant, and have experienced abuse themselves. So if they come from an environment where they're always made to feel small and insignificant, it makes sense that they're going to be tempted to grab power as a form of self-protection. So do you see it? Wounded people, hurt people, so afraid of being wounded again, using power as their shield to protect them from being wounded again. That's where we need to extend grace to these leaders and extend grace to ourselves, where we see this kind of this residue still alive in our own hearts, that we would extend grace. That leaders like this don't have a conscious desire to hurt and abuse and inflict wounds, but they can't seem to get around it. It's all they know. Hurt people hurt people. And that's why we're trying to create a church, be a people who know God's healing in our own lives, and out of that experience of healing, deep healing, that the Holy Spirit can do, that we begin to offer healing and hope to others in Christ. This type of leader can feel inner weakness and see themselves as ill-qualified, so they compensate as a result, and they wield a heavier hand than maybe someone would who are secure. It makes sense that hurt people in positions of power often misuse that power to control and manipulate when they feel threatened. Third thing is codependence. The abuser needs someone to master, and the victim needs someone to master him or her. It's codependence. Victims think of themselves as deserving abusive treatment, and abusers see themselves as entitled to deliver the mistreatment. The abuser finds comfort in being God to someone, and the victim finds security in being swallowed up by someone else's need. You see, when the abuser and the victim find each other, they crave this sick, symbiotic relationship called codependency. They do it without even thinking. It fits like a hand in a glove. It's the default. If you come from that environment, and if you're not aware of that, if the Holy Spirit hasn't begun to surface your own wounds, you're just going to fall prey to it. It'll just be an easy rut to fall back into. And the fourth thing is narcissism, and I think this is the most prevalent in our age. It's the Messiah complex. It's the desire to do something great for God and something unprecedented. In a political realm, we could think of leaders that maybe model this. I think about Hitler. I think about Mussolini, Stalin. Maybe you think of other political leaders that might model narcissism. In many ways, they are more dangerous than the insecure leader. Why? Because they appear so virtuous, so committed, so gifted, so eloquent, so sold out for God. I don't know if you went through a narcissistic stage when you were a kid. Most do. It's part of a developmental stage. I wonder how many have never actually grown out of that stage. Most of us as kids, we eventually come to terms with our own weakness, and that's why weakness can be a gift to us. We realize we aren't the Messiah. We wake up in the morning and we look and we check our hands and we go, no, I'm not Jesus, and I don't need to be. And we become secure in our own weakness. So most of us go through narcissistic stages as kids. I don't know how many of you wanted to be a superhero. Maybe some of you still want to, right? That makes sense. If you wanted to be an Avenger, who would you want to be? I often ask my kids this. Who would you want to be? Hey? Spider-Man. Who'd you want to be? You've already grown out of this, right? You don't want to be an Avenger. It comes with too much responsibility, right? But these narcissistic leaders actually have never grown out of this stage. So they fantasize about writing a bestseller that will change the course of history. They want to evangelize a nation. Nothing wrong with that, but if it comes from this motivation, it's not going to produce results. Not the results you want. Establish one true church, alleviate world hunger, become a commander, a prophet, an apostle, and go on tour. That's the Messiah complex. They have a grandiose sense of self-importance. God doesn't declare it on the prophet. They actually declare it upon themselves. They listen to the applause of everybody else rather than to the voice of God's Spirit that speaks humility. I think about the leaders. When God called Moses, what was his response? Was it, "It's about time you noticed"? No. He didn't respond that way, did he? What was his response when God said, "I'm calling you to deliver my people from the Egyptians"? What was his response? Hey? Send someone else. Why? You got the wrong guy. He had this level of weakness that he was very much aware of, his own insecurities, his own awareness of, God, I don't know if I've got what it takes. Aha, perfect. That's exactly the leader I'm looking for. Those with a Messiah complex don't know what that's about. So who are attracted to these sorts of leaders? A lot of people are. Especially, like I said, those in an insecure, chaotic world, those whose own faith seems to be rattled and shaken. Friends of yours have walked away from their faith. You feel more and more marginalized in your own belief system and your own faith. And in our insecure state, we are so attracted to these types of leaders. Why? Because they make us feel good. They make us feel secure. that if we're obeying what they're saying, we feel good about ourselves, we feel secure about who we are, and our doubts and our fears are dissipated. Who are we trusting when we latch on to a leader like that? Are we trusting in Christ? Are we trusting in the leader? This is part of what Paul is going after. So whether it be shame, insecurity, codependence, or narcissism, today, it doesn't matter. Ken Blue goes on to say, today, when church leaders set themselves up as keepers of the gate, using religious performance rather than faith in Jesus as the criterion for acceptance or rejection, they become the strategically misplaced leaders who thwart the life of the body of Christ. And so Paul makes it very clear, this is part of his heart, he says, who has bewitched you? If you buy into this lie, the power that it has to suck the very life out of you. Maybe you've experienced this type of abuse. Maybe you know how powerful that lie is and that it has this ability to suck the very life out of you. Maybe you see that tendency in your own life that you can easily fall prey to any one of those. Maybe you see certain ways that that surfaces in how you operate with others. No matter who you are, where you come from, there's hope. What's the hope? No matter where you are, or who you relate to the best, and how close these things are to your heart, how hurt you've experienced from these types of leaders, what's our hope? What would Paul say be your hope? What's the avenue? How do we find healing? What would be the message of Galatians? Grace. Grace, the grace of Christ, is where we find our healing. We put our trust not in a leader, not in ourselves, our own ability to have perfect faith, but actually trust in the faithful one who has got straight A's with his Father, who loved perfectly, laid down his life perfectly, sacrificed his life. He's the faithful one. And when we trust in his faithfulness, we can finally understand what it means to have a posture of rest, truly rest, that I don't have to cling to a leader who's got it all figured out. I don't have to trust in my own ability to somehow make sense of everything and have a perfect faith. I can actually trust in the one that is forever perfect. Paul goes on in chapter 5 here. He says, faith expresses itself in love. And so the lie Paul is opposing is this lie that works righteousness, getting circumcised, trusting in your own effort will somehow add to what Jesus did. That if you choose works over grace, the impact of this is that we'll cut ourselves off from grace. So Paul, in this text that we just read today, is talking about two things. He mentions two words, two realms, really. They are spirit and flesh. Flesh is this, that's how you would interpret this word in Greek. Some of us don't like this word flesh. It's really, what it means is sinful nature. So you've got spirit and sinful nature. Sinful nature is really is a power and force opposed to the Spirit of God. If you're controlled by the flesh, by sinful nature, human beings seek their own advantage at the expense of others. If you look at the broader culture, we can look at and see examples of how this happens. When people are actually focused on the sinful nature and living out of that place, They take advantage of others. It's self is on the throne. It's me, myself, and I. It's what can I get out of this relationship? What can I get out of this rather than what can I give? Controlled by the flesh, human beings live self-centered lives. That's just the way it goes. And even on the surface, you can think that people are see, wow, there's some really good redemptive things in the life of your neighbor, and I'm not disputing that. But Paul is saying here that when you're operating out of a place of the flesh, oftentimes the driving force is what can I get out of this? Doing this good to others makes me feel good about myself, whatever. He's poking at the deeper motivation. So it makes sense in verse 15, Paul says that they are biting and devouring each other with strife and anger and abuse. So why? What is Paul giving an example of here? That we actually, when we're living and operating out of the realm of the sinful nature, if we're operating out of the flesh, the outcome is this kind of getting at each other. You're going to get, the fruit will actually flow out of the realm that you are trusting in. When flesh takes control of people, there's dissension and strife, and people no longer live in community for the sake of others as God intended us to live. The flesh, the sinful nature, seduces the human person by perverting freedom into license. Hey, it's all good. We embrace everything, and as a result, slowly and subtly, we become self-centered people, no longer living for the sake of others. That's what Paul is urging the Galatians, urging them to live by the Spirit. Don't bank on the realm of the flesh. If you get circumcised, is that flesh or spirit? It's flesh. So Paul is saying if you're actually getting circumcised and you are banking on a works righteousness, you are actually now going to live out of the realm of the flesh, the sinful nature. And so what's going to be the outcome? The flesh. So Paul here is not giving this list of sins that now you need to stay away from and now you need to work hard to stay. No, again, we've laid the foundation. It's not works righteousness. He's actually giving this list of sins, and it's not an exhaustive list. He's actually saying these are the automatic things that will flow out of your life when you are banking on the realm of flesh. You're going to get dissensions and factions. You're going to be wanting what you want. Like we watched in this movie clip, you're going to be determining what is good and what's harmful based on your own feelings rather than Christ. It's not going to go well for you. Eventually, it will bear that kind of fruit and will have some very grave consequences in your life. That's just what Paul is saying. That's just the way it works. Depending on the system you're banking on, you're going to get the similar results. You bank on the work of grace and the Spirit, what are you going to get? Faith expresses itself in love. You trust in that kind of grace. You trust in Jesus' faithfulness. You open up your heart to Him and His perfect righteousness. Something is awakened in our own spirit, and now the Spirit comes in and begins to give you new desires that lead you towards love. So it's not works righteousness. It's not looking at this list and beating yourself up because you see a temptation towards some of them, or maybe you even see some of that still lingering in your life. If your trajectory is the Spirit, if you've banked on the realm of the Spirit, guess what eventually will begin to bubble up and surface in your life? Love. It just will. As we learn how to walk in step with the Spirit, so we trust in Him and listen to His voice, we begin to bear that kind of fruit. I've queued up a song, and I don't know where Sebastian went. He's babysitting again. So I need a song played, and we're not going to play the whole song, but it's Newsboys called The Spirit Thing. And before, he's just going to cue that up. Some of us have lived so long denying the voice of the Spirit. The Spirit whispers, tries to direct, leading you towards love, leading you towards light. And you've dismissed that voice for so long, thinking that you know what's better. And you've come to realize now over time that listening to your voice has been actually listening to that flesh side, that sinful nature side, and it leading you to this place of bankruptcy. And the invitation this morning is to begin to awaken your spirit, to the Spirit, and listen to His voice. And some of you are going, I don't know if I can actually train myself to hear His voice. I don't know if I can act. No. My sheep hear my voice and they follow. When we trust in Christ and we say, Jesus, I want to learn to live your way, we open our hearts to the Spirit. And so the invitation is to learn to walk in step with the Spirit. And it's the Spirit thing. Sebastian, just play this song just for a bit. So I'm going to ask Cameron to come up here as an example. Come on, Cameron. I know Cameron's been listening really hard this morning. So, impulses. So, every one of us have impulses, right? Temptations, things that, you're listening to an impulse right now. Every one of us have impulses that pull us in certain directions. Are all impulses that you feel, are they all going to lead you to a place that is healthy and good and makes you happy?
No.
What happens when you get an impulse that maybe is feels good in the moment? Is it always then the right thing to do?
No.
So do you think the Spirit of God, because we just talked about the Spirit thing, right? That when he kind of teleprompts you, says, that's not very healthy. What happens when we begin to listen to his voice rather than every impulse?
It's good.
It's good, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, and the sooner we learn that as kids, it goes way better for us when we're adults. And I can say that as well. So maybe you should ask these adults, do they ever get impulses that are tempting them maybe in ways that in the long run are going to be unhealthy? Do you think they have impulses too? Have any of you ever made mistakes where you were given an impulse and you followed it and it led you to a very unhealthy place? Is there anybody? See all the people that are nodding out there? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's no condemnation, but the thing is that we try to learn from our mistakes, right? We go, oh, that didn't go very well. And so thanks a lot. So it's listening to the Spirit, right? It's listening to His voice. And when He teleprompts you, our prayer is, and Paul's prayer is, that you listen and you let Him through. You let His voice through. So the invitation that Paul is giving us this morning, that the Holy Spirit is giving us, is that we surrender to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And part of that is saying, Lord, I confess that there has been times that I have not let Your voice through and I have not listened to Your voice. And there are times that I resist Your voice because I think I know what's best. And it's that simple confession. Confession is one of the greatest tools against the enemy, and to be able to say, I confess that I sometimes mess up and I listen to that sinful nature side, but it doesn't go well for me and I'm done and I want to surrender to You and Your voice, Holy Spirit. That's the invitation. Because when we align ourselves with Him, when we align ourselves with the Holy Spirit, guess what begins to emerge? I want to close with this, and then the worship team's going to come up, and we have a chance to respond. So the Holy Spirit turns to Mac. He says, Mackenzie, evil is a word we use to describe the absence of God, just as we use the word darkness to describe the absence of light, or death to describe the absence of life. Both evil and darkness can only be understood in relation to light and good. They do not have any actual existence. The Holy Spirit says, I am light and I am good. I am love and there is no darkness in me. Light and good actually exist. So removing yourself from me will plunge you into darkness. That's what Paul is saying. You rely on the flesh. You rely on that realm, that system. It will only lead to darkness. Declaring independence will result in evil because apart from me, you can only draw upon yourself. That is death because you have separated yourself from me, which is life. So the invitation is simply this. Let's align ourselves with light, with good, with love, with grace. And it's not just concepts. Those are not just concepts. They're a person, and it's the person of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So worship team's going to sing, and we have an opportunity now just to be quiet, declare our desire to follow and live according to God's Spirit. Maybe there's some confession work that needs to go on. Maybe there's some praise and worship to go on, that you are actually just blown away by God's grace and His goodness, that He would actually give you His Spirit. Just respond as the Lord is speaking to you, and let's just dive in.